Is that better? Right. You can hear me now. Good. So for those of you who are here this morning, I was speaking on the first half of Ephesians chapter 1, and I said that tonight I would do the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, which is what I'm going to do. But I would like to read the whole of Ephesians chapter 1. So turn with me. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1817. And so we're going to read all 23 verses of it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So we're going to spend our time this evening just looking at those verses from 15 through to 23, and think about what it is that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And by way of introduction, I just want to really begin with those very first few words. And he says, "For this reason, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Paul says, and he begins by saying that he has always prayed. "For this reason, ever since I heard you, I've not stopped praying for you." I think one of the biggest challenges that I've had in my prayer life is being consistent and being consistent in your prayer, and to be persistent. And so where Paul says, I keep asking, it's not something that he prays once and then sort of walks away from, but he keeps on doing it. He keeps asking God. And I think that's probably a challenge to all of us in our prayer life, really to be persistent in our prayers. Now, it's encouraging to know that Jesus knew persistence in prayer was not easy as well. So he teaches his disciples, and in Luke 18, we have these words. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? So here's a very open and perhaps difficult question. How is your prayer life? Is it consistent? Are you persistent in prayer? Now, for many of us, we would like to think that, and we know that God can answer a single prayer. We have examples of that in the Bible. If you look at Daniel's life in Daniel chapter 9, we have the record of a wonderful prayer time that Daniel has, and he's still speaking his prayer, and Gabriel turns up in immediate answer to his prayer. He hasn't even finished. And Gabriel stands before him and tells him that he's come and he's heard his prayer. And there are others in the Bible. So we have people like Hannah, who prayed for a son. And it was as though she was praying for years and years and years. And eventually God answered her and gave her Samuel. And often for us it can feel like that, can't it? We ask God in faith for a prayer, and then suddenly it seems as though, well, it just isn't going to happen. So Paul encourages us here, and he says, I haven't stopped giving thanks. I keep on asking. And we should be encouraged there that we need to keep on, to be consistent, and because often God may test us to see whether we really are concerned and committed to the issue that we are praying about. Often that demoralizes us, but God uses it to encourage us to be persistent in prayer. Now, as we have it read here, Paul is speaking about the Ephesians, but he speaks in the similar way when he writes to other people. So Colossians chapter 1 begins in almost the same way. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Almost an identical set of words that he talks about the Colossian church as he speaks about the Ephesian church. Paul here is being entirely consistent and persistent in the things that he is seeking to pray for. And I find that a real challenge to my own heart and to my own prayer life. That I need to be consistent and persistent in the prayers that God lays upon my heart. So what is it that Paul prays for these Ephesian believers? Well, we have in verses 17 to 19 five things that Paul prays for them. He prays that they may know God better, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, that they may understand the hope to which he has called them, the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power that is in us for those who believe. So those are the five things I just want to think about. But as I was looking at those issues that Paul speaks about, I realised how different, very often, my prayer is to Paul's. Now, it's absolutely right that we pray for the temporal and physical circumstances of people. And we've done that this evening. We've heard of how people are in difficult situations. And it's right that we pray for them. And God wants us to pray for them because God works through the prayers of his people. But Paul here has set a difference in the verses that we looked at this morning, a difference between a temporal blessing and a spiritual blessing. You know, the temporal blessings are the physical things and the circumstances that we're in. But Paul is caught up by the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And now when he moves into prayer, he's on the same thing. He's thinking about the spiritual blessings that people need to experience and know in it. And that's what he prays for. So in this particular passage of Scripture, he's not talking about praying for, you know, everybody's practical individual issues. He's raised it a little, and he's talking about the spiritual concerns that we all have. And I found that a great challenge, because rightly we pray about practical circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in, and that's good and that's right. But if that's all we pray about, then we're missing out on something. We're missing out on what Paul is trying to bring to us in these verses. So I want us just to look at each of these five prayer requests that Paul lays out and use them to challenge ourselves about the focus and the quality of our own prayer life. And the first one that he mentions is in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul's first prayer is that the Ephesian believers may know God better. God has called us into a relationship with him. God is fundamentally relational. That's why he exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is relational. He enters into a relationship with us. Now, as we think about human relationships, we understand that our relationships on a human level grow. And in that same sense, Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers may grow in their knowledge and understanding of Jesus. I've known Jan for more than 38 years. It would be really strange if I knew no more about Jan than when I first met her 38 years ago. Yeah, she'd find it odd. I certainly would, and I'm sure you all would as well. But there are different ways in which I can know things about Jan. I can know factual details about her, like so where she was born, where she was brought up, her family, you know, her favourite pop group, the food she likes and the food she doesn't like. I can know all of those things, and in some senses that's a shared knowledge, because other people can as well, and I know those things because I've spent time with her. But there's another level in that relationship, which comes not because of the factual things I know about her, but because of the life experiences that we've been through together, both good and bad. Those life experiences have enabled us to live things together, which enables me to know Jan better and for her to know me better. That relationship has to move on, it has to grow. And so it is with God. As Christians, we have a shared knowledge of the things of God, don't we? We read in the Word, we understand who God is, his nature, his character. Henry week by week teaches the doctrines of the Bible and theology and all of that. We understand that. Paul spends many of his letters making sure that his readers understand about the character and nature of God. But there's also an experiential knowledge of God. And I think that's what Paul is getting to here. Now, we need to have a note of warning here. We need to be careful. Because we must always test our experiential knowledge of God against his revealed character and nature in the Word. We need to be careful that we don't, you know, go off at a tangent and interpret our experiences to really get us to understand who God is. But it is only when we experience God in the everyday detail of our lives that this otherwise dry theology comes alive. It's only when we live it out in our lives that this book really springs to life and all the truths that it says. There is a difference between knowing about God and knowing him at work in the everyday detail of our lives. So just like human relationships, we very often learn about one another in the hard times, in the difficult times, don't we? That's when we learn about ourselves and about other people, when it gets really tough. And I think sometimes that's true with God as well. It's only when he takes us through difficult times that we really get to understand what the character of God really means in truth. So we may know the promises that God gives us in a passage like Isaiah 43. Listen to these words. God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." We may rest secure in the confidence that God will sustain us and keep us, but it's only when we understand what going through the water and the rivers and the fire actually means that those words come alive to us and we understand something more of the reality of God in our lives. So when Paul prays that he prays that they may know him better, that's what Paul is praying for, that in their everyday lives, in the detail that they go through, that they may know and experience a better and greater knowledge of God, so that all of the character and nature of God comes alive to us and it's real for us. So that's the first thing. The second thing he says in verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." It's quite a strange construction of words there that Paul uses here, and one that, as I've looked, I can't find anywhere else in Scripture. Clearly there are other biblical references to eyes and heart which we can have, and that often eyes and heart are talked in the Bible both physically and spiritually, about our spiritual eyes and our spiritual hearts. When Isaiah was commissioned to be the prophet of God, he records that God said to him, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah has given a very clear picture about the intellect, the understanding and the heart. But here Paul sort of wants to short circuit that, and he goes straight to the heart and he says, "Open the eyes of your heart." Now, often when we're talking about people, we understand the idea of vision and eyes and seeing in terms of understanding, don't we? So if we're trying to teach something to somebody or describe something to it, we would often say, well, can you see it now? Not that we're asking them to literally see it, but can they understand it? So our mental understanding is required before we can really connect with what is being said. But here Paul short-circuits that path and he appeals directly to their hearts, that the eyes of their heart may be opened up so that they may understand. Why is that so important? Well, it is our hearts that determine how we behave. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So Paul is asking and praying to God that for these Ephesian believers, that the eyes of their heart might be opened so that they might understand. Paul isn't praying that they may understand it in their heads. He's asking that God may get them to understand it in their hearts. Now, it might only be a few inches between our heads and our hearts, physically, but spiritually, there's a huge gap. We can know something in our heads, but until it gets into our hearts, it will never change what we do. So Paul wants the eyes of their hearts to be opened up so that they may understand. And then he goes into a further three requests. He wants them to understand three things, and these are the final three that we will think about. First of all, he says, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. I'm sure that you are all aware that the biblical use of the word hope is different from our everyday use of the word hope. In everyday usage, it is at best a wishful expectation. We all hope that it won't rain tomorrow, don't we? We all hope. It's a wishful expectation. Unlikely to happen, but anyway, we'll still hope for it. The certainty of our hope is based on what our hope is in. Within the book of Psalms, there are over 34 references to the word hope. Here's one of them. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. The basis of our hope and the certainty of our hope is based on who we have hope in. The New Testament is very clear where the source of our hope as Christians should be. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. None other than the person of Jesus Christ is the centre of our hope. The Christian hope is not some fairy tale ideal. It is based on the unfailing nature and character of God. So listen, when Paul writes to the Hebrews, he says this, because God wanted to make an unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So Paul says, I want the eyes of the hearts of these Ephesian believers to be opened up so that they may know the certainty of the hope to which Christ has called us. And this is an anchor for our soul. In all of the turmoil and the storms of life that may come to us, and in all the situations we may find ourselves, what is going to anchor us? The hope that he has called us to, which rests in Christ Jesus. But this hope is also a future hope. It's not just a present hope, but it's a future hope. In Romans, Paul says, he says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait patiently for it. So we are called not only to a present hope, but to a future hope. And that future hope that we are resting in is none other than, as we thought about this morning, the redemption, the resurrection of our bodies, and our glorification. This is our hope that keeps us secure. So Paul asks that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened so that they may understand the hope that is to which they have been called. And then he says, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, if we only take a casual look at those words, we might naturally assume that having talked about the hope and the future hope that ours in Christ, that Christ is going to return and take us to be with him, that the inheritance that Paul is talking about now is our inheritance, that the future in heaven is the inheritance. But if you look at the words, he says this, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul isn't talking about them understanding better our inheritance. Rather, he's talking about his inheritance. Who's his inheritance? Well, it's Jesus' inheritance. So what is Jesus' inheritance? We know that when Jesus ascended and returned to his Father, he received the glory that was due to him. John tells us in John 17, when Jesus prays, he records these words. Jesus says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That glory, that future wonder that we talked a little bit about this morning, was Jesus's beforehand, before he came to earth. That was his anyway. And when he returns back to God the Father, he says, I'll now have the glory that was already mine. So what is this inheritance that Jesus is looking for? Well, the clue's in the next few words, isn't it? His glorious inheritance in the saints. His glorious inheritance in the saints. Jesus' inheritance is inextricably bound up with us, with those who come to faith and trust in him. So we have in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 looks forward to that time when we, as Christ's redeemed people, will be presented to him as a bride. Revelation 21 verse 2 says this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand who they are. They are Christ's inheritance. We, this evening, for those of us who know and love Jesus, are Christ's inheritance. For all sorts of reasons, we may have poor views of the church. We may have poor views of the church. But God doesn't. Jesus doesn't. The church is his bride. The church is the inheritance that Jesus is looking forward to, that he's going to present the church as a spotless bride without any shame or with any taint. He's going to present us spotless before his Father, and it is going to be for him great joy. So Paul says, I want your hearts to be open so that you may understand the hope that he has called to, but the inheritance that you are, that we are this evening, and that all Christians around the world are, is his inheritance. And we should be amazed at that. Not proud in our own efforts and our own glory, but just amazed that God should rejoice in us and delight in us. You know that verse in Zechariah? I love it. Where God says he rejoices over us with singing. You imagine that. God is singing tonight over us. Yeah, we might consider ourselves not much, but he sings over us. Paul wants us to understand the glorious inheritance that we are for Jesus. And then lastly, he wants us to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. You know, when Paul was writing this, he could have simply said that we might know the power for us who believe. And in one sense, that would have been enough, wouldn't it? You know, it's enough that God's power was at work in us. That would have been sufficient. Instead, Paul uses two adjectives to describe this power: incomparable and great. And more than that, he then tells us what that's like. We don't have to work that out for ourselves. He says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the world to come. The resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ is here given as an encouragement to us, because that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in each and every one of us. I think sometimes as Christians we need to meditate on that a lot more than we do. Sometimes we pass these wonderful truths off and they sort of wash over us. We become over familiar with them. Just think about what that means for us. In the way that we live our lives, in our expectation of how God will be at work in our lives, and in particular in our prayer life, because that's what Paul is encouraging the people to do. To pray expectantly that God is at work. It's not that we come here and we just, you know, communicate our expectations to one another and hope that somehow it will all work out. No. We are praying to a God whose power is incomparably great towards us. And Paul wants us to see that. He wants us to understand that. He wants us to know that in our lives. He wants to see that in the way that we pray, the way that we come to God and expect to see God at work. I know it's true of me, but sometimes I think we downplay our expectations because we don't want to be disappointed. We've got it the wrong way around, haven't we? We've got it the wrong way around. Our expectations should be greater because we have a God who is immeasurably and incomparably great. And that's how we should come and pray to Him. So how is your prayer life tonight? Are we just simply focused on the temporal things and the immediate things that are in front of us? And they are right. They are right to pray for. But let's think about the spiritual blessings that are ours that Paul wants us to pray. And let's lift our eyes to the one to whom we are praying and recognize that it is He who is at work in us. And that we may understand not just the hope to which He has called us, or the glorious inheritance that we are for Jesus, but the incomparably great power that is at work in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word that encourages us, that moves us on from the things that we naturally experience and know. And I pray, O God, that we may be encouraged to seek Your face. And as Paul prays, that we may continually keep on asking, that we may see You at work in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, somebody's going to... Right, I was wondering who was going to play. I can't play, so it's no point me doing it. So I'm hoping we can sing 615, what various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Are we okay with 615?